Acts Tape 24 Cornelius Chapter 10
September 12, 2002 but at that time we had technical problems with the tape, and so what I'm going to do is go over my notes just so that we have a complete set of notes. I'm in my study now, and there's no one here except the Lord and myself. I do long that it still be anointed by the Lord, and so I'm going to ask you to bow with me, and I'm going to commit this time to Him. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your precious Word, for Your precious Holy Spirit, who ever points our hearts to Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that as we attempt to go through these notes and make the series complete, that we would have Your aid and that You would allow us to see in a fresh, in a living way, our Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that we're not on our own for such a thing as this, but we just trust Your Spirit now to unveil Christ to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you all back to this study of our wonderful book of Acts. It'll be helpful again, by way of review, to go back and pick up the great message of the book and God's intention for inspiring Acts. Then we can look at how God develops His great theme throughout the book. So let me review the theme and then the outline and sort of get us back into the flow, and then we'll pick up where we left off. To review the theme of the wonderful book, I'm going to ask you to turn again to chapters 1, verses 1 and 2. Acts 1, 1 and 2, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when He was taken up into heaven, after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. I remind you what you already know, that Luke is the human author of this book. Luke wrote two books in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. On the level of earth, that makes Luke the most prolific writer in the New Testament. Even if you added together the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul, Luke would have written more as far as word count is concerned. Of course, that leaves out the book of Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? That would change this one way or the other. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke refers to his first book, the former treatise, the first account. In my former book, what does Luke say was the theme of his first book? Acts 1:1 says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. As you know, all the Gospels, including Luke, the Gospel of Luke is a record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus when He lived on the earth for 33 and a half years in His human body, the body that God gave Him through the Virgin Mary. His first words on earth refer to that human body. Hebrews 10:5, as a baby, Jesus said, a body You have prepared for Me. That's what Luke is about, the Gospel. All Jesus began to do in His body of humiliation, in His incarnate body. Well, what's His second book about? The book of Acts. The answer is, it's a continuation of all that Jesus began to do. The first book was a record of what He started to do and to teach. The second book is a record of all that He continues to do and teach in His new humanity. You say, He's still on the earth? He's still here doing and teaching? He still has a body? Exactly so. As really as when He walked around Palestine in the body that God prepared Him through the Virgin Mary. Well, what's the difference then, you ask, between then and now? between what Jesus began to do and what he continues to do? And the answer is, Jesus has a new body now. He's still here, but his body is different. That's the wonder of this book. That's the glory of Acts. It's the record of our Lord Jesus coming to live in his new body. What is his new body? Well, you know the answer. It's you. It's me. It's us. It's his church, the mystical body. We are his new humanity. The Lord has returned in the person of the Holy Spirit to continue to live on the earth, to continue to do and teach. Acts is the record of that return, and it records that first generation of his life in terms of his new body. As the Gospel of Luke covers about 33 and a half years in all that Jesus began to do and teach, so the book of Acts covers about 33 and a half years. And it describes what he continues to do and teach. The book of Acts is the sample of what we can expect until the end of the age. It's technically inaccurate to call Peter and Stephen and Philip and Paul and Barnabas and others missionaries. I know Acts is often referred to as the greatest missionary book in the Bible. But the missionary in the book of Acts is Christ himself. I know we always think about Acts as Paul's missionary journey. But technically, it's not Paul who's on a missionary journey. It's the Lord Jesus in Paul. Paul is a missionary channel. It's Jesus continuing to do and teach, to reach out to the world in his new body. That's the theme of Acts, and that's what we've been studying. Now, how does God develop this wonderful record in the book of Acts? If you'll glance, please, at the notes, that outline that I handed out. If you recall, we outlined the book based on Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. In the first seven chapters, we see how the Lord Jesus continued his ministry in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 to 12, we saw Jesus continuing his ministry in Judea and Samaria. And then in the section we're coming to, chapters 13 to 28, Jesus continues his ministry to the remotest parts of the earth. In our discussion together, we've come close to the end of section 2. In other words, chapters 8 to 12. Jesus continuing his ministry from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria. Now, I don't want to spend too much time in review, but I wanted you to get a feel for how the Lord was moving in Acts. If you take the terminal points of Acts, how it begins, how it ends, you see it begins in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world. It ends in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. The book of Acts traces the steps of Jesus, and it traces the worldwide spread of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles, from Jerusalem to Rome. In section 1, in other words, the first seven chapters, we saw the Lord Jesus attempt four different times to invite the Jews to receive him as the true Messiah. And four times they increasingly said no. They met his first invitation in chapters 1 and 2 by mockery. They met his second invitation in chapters 3 and 4 by threatening. They met his third invitation in chapter 5 by beating his servant. And then finally in chapters 6 and 7, they met his fourth invitation by cold-blooded murder. They stoned his servant Stephen to death. In other words, when Jesus invited the Jews to receive him, they said no. And then they said it again, a little louder, no. And again, no. And finally, with a determined no, they rejected the gospel. At that point, God began to reach out to the Gentiles. In the second section, chapters 8 to 12, we watch the Lord Jesus take the gospel then into the Gentile world. You can review the outline to get the details of that. Well, that's where we are. We've not quite finished with this section. When we broke off for the summer, I handed you a sheet of notes which I called The Great Foundations of the Early Church, sort of a summary sheet. And I tried to show by these notes that the Holy Spirit had used the principle of intentional selection to tell some of his story. In these stories, he laid down great principles for the entire church age. For example, we studied the conversion of Saul, because in it we found the model for all true conversion. We studied the evangelist Philip, because in that story we have God's model for all evangelism. We looked at Peter as the model of progressive sanctification. Now, we didn't go in order on this sheet. We jumped around on the list. But it was a summary of all that we've covered up to this point in Acts. We're about to come to the larger half of the book, chapters 13 to 28. Now, I want to wrap up our discussion on the Great Foundation before we introduce this larger half of the book of Acts. On the sheet of notes, The Great Foundations of the Early Church, please note number 6, Roman numeral 6, and Roman numeral 8, Cornelius and the church at Antioch. Because before we begin our discussion of the second half, I want to say a word about Cornelius. And then I want to look at the church of Antioch. Cornelius is God's model of how God deals with all sinners, all Gentiles. And the church of Antioch in Syria is God's model of the Gentile church. In other words, the church, the way it ought to be. We should study these events not only as history, but as redemptive history. In other words, God is telling their story because he's writing a Bible. And so we'll look at these final foundational truths before we begin the second half. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 10, please. We'll begin our new material. Now you'll notice right away it's not brand new material, because we've already looked at the Cornelius story as it related to Peter in lesson 17. In other words, the vision he had at Joppa and how God changed his prejudiced heart into a missionary heart. But now I want to look again at the Cornelius story, this time as it relates to Cornelius and why he becomes the model for all God's dealings with sinners. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 10. Let me give you a little background about Cornelius and the conversion of Cornelius. The Bible calls him a Roman centurion of the Italian cohort stationed at Caesarea. That was a very strategic position. Now, he's not technically the first non-Jew to come to Christ after Pentecost. There were other Gentiles who came to the Lord. There were Gentile converts from Samaria under Philip's ministry in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch was a Gentile proselyte. Many Greeks, Acts chapter 11, many Greeks had turned to the Lord in Antioch. But Cornelius is selected by the Holy Spirit to be the sample Gentile. He's a strategic case, a representative case. His story illustrates how God reaches out to the Gentile. In other words, he represents the Gentile world. This man represents Rome, which was characteristic of the Gentile world. Caesarea was considered to be a miniature of Rome in Palestine. Caesarea was named Caesarea after Augustus Caesar in honor of him. Herod the Great named it after him. Now this man, Cornelius, is the exact opposite of a Jew. Verse 1, he's called a centurion. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. A centurion was a commander in charge of 100 men. The Roman army broke down like this. A legion had 6,000 men. A legion was made up of 10 cohorts of 600 men each. And each cohort had 6 centurions. In other words, soldiers over 100 men. He wasn't the highest officer, but he was a high Roman official. One reason God singles him out is because he represents the great conflict between the Jew and Gentile in those days. As I told you on another occasion, it's almost unbelievable to study the deep rooted prejudice between Jew and Gentile in New Testament days. I don't believe any racial prejudice our country has ever known can compare to the prejudice between Jew and Gentile in New Testament days. Now, one purpose for the revelation of this conversion is to show us how God overcame Jewish prejudice and Gentile prejudice. Peter represented the Jewish prejudice, and we saw the means by which God overcame that. Cornelius represents Gentile prejudice. God had to deal with both, with Jewish and Gentile prejudice. I already discussed with you on another occasion how God had to work in Peter's heart to win this man to Jesus. What a barrier of prejudice God had to topple in Peter's heart. Cornelius was told in a vision by an angel of God. Look at chapter 10, please, 5 and 6. Dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with a tanner, whose name is Simon, by the sea. Cornelius was told to get Peter, the Jew. You remember the story. God had to prepare Peter's Jewish heart for this mission. God gave him a vision of the church in Acts chapter 10, 9 to 12. That great sheet which was lowered from heaven by the four corners with all kinds of clean and unclean animals mixed together. Four-footed animals and birds and crawling creatures of the earth. Listen to Acts 10, beginning at verse 13. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened 3 times, and immediately the object was taken into the sky. According to the record, at first, Peter didn't understand the vision. He was a Jew, a good Jew, and he kept himself separate from unclean things. When God said, "Kill and eat," he said, "By no means," or, "Not so, Lord, I'd never do that. I'm a Jew. I'm separate from unclean things." Then God lowered the sheet again and said, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." Second time, he said, "Not so, Lord, by no means." God did it a third time. Rise, Peter. Slay and eat. Not so, Lord. By no means. I'm a Jew. I will not contaminate myself by what is unclean. Remember when Peter denied the Lord? Three times he said, I don't know him. Don't you think he should have learned by now? Here he is receiving a vision from heaven, a clear word from God. Rise, slay, eat. According to King James 10:14, he said, not so, Lord, three times. Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Now, I wonder if it's possible to say those three words in the same sentence. Not so, Lord. Seems to be a contradiction there. If I say not so, I can't say Lord. Not in the same sentence. If I say Lord, I can't say not so. I've got to either cross out not so, or I need to cross out Lord. See, Peter had to be broken again. Three times he expressed his Jewish pride and prejudice. I will not be contaminated by the unclean. Now listen to verses 28 and 29. He said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. Yet God has shown me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. God showed him the clean and the unclean together were a picture of the Jews and Gentiles together. He had to go to the Gentile. He could not say, not so, Lord. Not so had to be crucified. God said it's so, therefore it's so. And so God sent Jewish Peter to Gentile Cornelius. I think this conversion of Cornelius through his instrument Peter is one of the grandest miracles in the book of Acts. Let me home in now on the conversion of Cornelius the Gentile. And I want to look at it as a sample case in how God reaches out to the lost. I see at least three ways God deals with the sinner, illustrated by the way God dealt with Cornelius. Number one, the Lord always responds to the heart that is seeking, that is living up to the light that he has given. When we read about Cornelius, we're almost ready to say, that man looks like he's already a Christian. Listen to these verses, please. Chapter 10, verse 2, a devout man. 10:22, a righteous man. 10:2, one who feared God with all his household. Verse 2 again, one who gave many alms to the Jewish people. One who prayed to God continually. Verse 22, one well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Now Cornelius was not a Christian. Say, how do you know that? From chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, send to Joppa, and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. See, he needed to hear words by which he could be saved. He wasn't saved yet. He was devout, righteous, God-fearing, generous, well spoken of, a prayer warrior, but he wasn't a Christian. He was not yet saved. But he indicates a heart that's open to the Lord. Cornelius was a seeker. He was not rebellious. See, most Romans at that time were polygamists. had come to believe in one God. Have you ever heard anybody say something like this? Until you're saved, God will not hear or answer your prayer. And we were taught that in Bible school. The only prayer God will hear and answer of a non-Christian is the prayer to be saved. Now, is that true? Just the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. Is that the only prayer God will hear? Acts 10:2 says Cornelius prayed continually. And Acts 10:31 says, Cornelius, your prayer's been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Here's an example of a non-Christian, an unsaved person, and his prayers were being heard by the Lord. I'd be very careful before I discourage anyone from praying. Is it accurate to say God never hears the prayers of the non-Christian? I think that's inaccurate. It's accurate to say God has not promised to regard the prayers of the non-Christian. That's true. He hadn't promised. But the prayers and the moral life of Cornelius were heard before God. And it reveals, I believe, a seeking heart. That's what God's promised to respond to, the seeking heart. Recently, I did a little series on the life and ministry of Elisha. And I came to 2 Kings 13:1-5. And I noticed that God responded to the prayers of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel. Well, he wasn't even a seeker. This guy was an ungodly man. And yet God heard his prayer. I only point that out to help us to speak accurately when we make statements about God and about his word. He heard Cornelius before he was saved. He heard Jehoahaz, an ungodly man, before he was saved. He's only guaranteed to hear and answer the cries of his children. But God saw in Cornelius a seeker. He's always looking for the seeker. There's a second principle. Not only does God respond to the heart that's seeking, but God also gives additional light to those who are seeking. When a person lives up to the light that God's given him, that person becomes a candidate for further light. Now that principle is fully developed in the first two chapters of Romans. It's wonderfully illustrated by the three wise men. First, they follow the light of nature, the Star of Bethlehem. Then they follow the light of the Word of God. And finally, they're led to Christ himself, who is the light of the world. Listen to Acts 10:3-4, please. Because Cornelius was seeking, we read these words. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. As Cornelius was seeking, God came to him right in the act of his seeking and gave him more light. He gave him more light because he had already responded to the light that he had. This is an important principle, not only the way God deals with lost sinners, but the way he deals with saved sinners. We must walk in the light he's given us before he'll give us more light. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. I think if we willfully disobey him in any revelation, he'll put the light out for further revelation. I'm going to ask you at this time to turn the tape over, and then we'll continue. we willfully disobey him in any revelation, he will put the light out for further revelation. As Cornelius was obeying the light he had, God gave him additional light. See, that's how God deals with men and women. He responds to the seeking heart, and then he adds light to light. There's a third way God dealt with Cornelius that illustrates his dealings with all sinners, and that is he provided a human instrumentality. In God's revelation of himself to sinners, there's absolutely no substitute for human instrumentality. Nobody can be saved without hearing the Word of God through another human being. Now listen in this connection to Romans 10:13-15. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. I think the Bible teaches there must always be a human instrument. The only exception I can think to this was Adam and Eve, and that's because there were no human beings at that time. It's interesting to read chapter 10, verse 3, that an angel of God came to Cornelius in a vision. But that angel was not allowed to tell Cornelius how to be saved. That privilege was not given to the angel. I've no doubt that God often appears to the heathen, maybe in dreams and visions. But there's a limit to those appearances. The angel of God did not preach salvation to Cornelius. Verse 5, dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon whose house is by the sea. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. All the angel can do was lead him to a human instrument who would give him the words by which he could be saved. I've often had skeptics ask, well, what about the heathen? What about those in Africa or New Guinea or the Aborigine in Australia or some of the savages in the jungles of South America and so on? What about those who've never heard the gospel? Now, we don't have to clear our throats to give an answer to that. Just look at the principles in the Cornelius story. God will respond to the seeking heart, no matter where that heart is. And if those people live up to the light that they have, God will make them candidates for further light. And then God will somehow, I don't know how, God will provide a human instrument so they can hear words whereby they can get saved. In these things, God's dealings with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, serve as a model of all of God's dealing. That's how God deals with all sinners. He responds to the seeking heart. He provides additional light. And then he provides a human instrument to give the words whereby salvation is given to the sinner. Now, before we close, are there additional evidences that Cornelius was a seeker? Beyond the fact that he was trying to love the Lord his God and love his neighbor as himself. Love the Lord illustrated by prayer, and love man as illustrated by his almsgiving. Now let me mention two additional evidence that Cornelius was a true seeker. The first additional evidence of a true seeker, illustrated by the reception that Peter received when Cornelius received him. Cornelius was open to the full counsel of God. That's an evidence he was a true seeker. I'm going to read from verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. He said, Cornelius, your prayer's been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who's also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you, and you have been kind enough to come. Now listen to this, please. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all you've been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius was ready to hear all that he was commanded by the Lord. I won't go into it right now, but when you read verses 34 to 43, Peter sort of threw the whole theology book at Cornelius, because Cornelius was open. He wanted the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. See, that's the evidence of a true seeker. If someone says, I'm open to have Jesus as my Savior, but I'm not ready to have Jesus as my Lord, that person's not a true seeker. A seeker's open to all the truth. In this connection, how can I be open to the entire Bible? To every book and every chapter and every line in the Bible. Say, there's some books I don't even know what the message is. Zephaniah and Obadiah and 2 Chronicles and 3 John. Truth is a person. It's an organic whole. If I'm open to Jesus this moment I'm open to the whole Bible, even if I don't know what's in the Bible. I wouldn't trade anything for that truth. If my heart is completely open to Jesus this moment, then my heart is open to every syllable of the Bible. This idea that tell me about his love, but I don't want to hear about his justice. Tell me about his salvation, but I don't want to hear his claims on my life. Tell me about my blessings, but don't tell me about my responsibilities. That's not evidence of a seeker. A seeker is open to the whole counsel of God. Cornelius was open to the whole counsel of God. Tell us all you've been commanded by the Lord. Now let me close with one more evidence of a seeking heart. Cornelius showed a very humble spirit when Peter arrived. If you look at verses 47 and 48, he was not only humble before God, being willing to be baptized and so on, but he also identified himself as a humble man before men. Verse 25, 26, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Peter raised him up, saying, stand up. I too am a man. Don't read this la la la. This is a high officer in the Roman army, on his knees before a despised Jew. You say he shouldn't have done that. That's true. He shouldn't have tried to worship a mere human being. No question about it. Shouldn't have done it. And yet it was a sign of deep humility. Humility wrongly expressed, but humility nonetheless. Humility before God, being willing to identify in baptism as a sinner. Humility before man. If I'm a true seeker, I'll be wide open to the whole counsel of God, and I will be humble before God and man. And so you see, God dealing with Cornelius is a wonderful sample, an example of God's dealings with all sinners. Let me review and then we'll close. God responds to the seeking heart. Always so. God rewards the seeking heart with additional light. God always provides a human instrumentality to those who are seeking. A seeking heart stretches after the Lord Himself, is open to all the truth, and is humble before God and man. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful revelation of Your heart through Cornelius. We just pray, Lord, as we have the privilege of ministering life and salvation to man, that we might do it in accordance with Your Word. Thank You that You seek out the seeker. Thank You that You give light. Thank You that You bring human instrumentality into these lives. Lord, how we rejoice in what You did for Cornelius, what You've done for us. Teach us Your ways. Write these things in our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.